Hey, this is Brendan Gersall from King's Church. Thanks so much for tuning in to our podcast. I pray this message you're about to hear empowers you, encourages you, challenges you, and equips you to live the life that Jesus has for you. Thanks for tuning in.
I just want to be happy, right? You want to be happy. I want to be happy. People want to be happy. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. The strange thing, though, is that it seems like not that many people are, right? Now, I'm still in the Northeast, even though I'm from New England and I'm not quite at home. I feel like I'm at home because I think that, especially in this corner of the world, it seems that people have a lot of different options and privileges, but not that many people I know are happy. As a kid growing up, you know, my dad changed jobs a lot. When other people would ask me, what does your dad do for a living? I didn't know what to tell him because my dad had a lot of different jobs, job after job after job. And I remember asking my dad, Dad, why do you keep changing jobs? And he said, well, I'm looking for something that makes me, happy. And apparently that didn't make my mom happy. And so they ended up getting divorced and she wasn't happy with the marriage. And I remember asking mom as a kid, why are you getting divorced? She said, well, we're just not happy married. And so then she got remarried and that wasn't a happy marriage either and got divorced. And then when I started thinking about what I wanted to do after high school, you know, I talked to friends and relatives and they would say, well, just do whatever makes you happy. And so I thought, well, I'm not sure what makes me happy, but I'm looking at all the people who have lived their life that I know that are trying to be happy. And it doesn't feel like that many of them are. A recent survey in North America found that 14% of those of us in this part of the world are very happy. 14%. The other 86% would say, no, not so much. A survey found that we are now currently the most unhappy people in the last 50 years of taking this type of a survey. And by the way, if you're under 30, anybody under 30 here today? If that's you, hey, congratulations, you're the least happy generation of all. Yeah, isn't that wonderful? Yeah, it's great. It's good to be young. And so it seems like whatever's going on, you know, people are just not that happy. A recent Gallup poll found that people are have more anger, more sadness, more pain, more worry, more stress than ever before. And so how can we learn to be happy? Well, you can try a lot of things, and some of us are. You can change jobs, careers, you can go on vacation, make some new friends, you can start a new relationship, end a current relationship, you can move to a new city or a new state, pick up a new hobby. You can do all kinds of things to try to be happy. You can even try religion. Maybe that will help. And so we go from thing to thing, and sometimes it works for a little while, and then it kind of wears off, and we find ourselves not nearly as satisfied. And so I want you to just do a little personal inventory today at church, all right? How many people do you know who are really, really, really happy? And would you say that you are? You know, I think we live in a world that tells us if you're not happy, then you've got to just go and follow your dream. You've got to go and do what's in your heart to do, right? Steve Jobs told us, follow your heart. That's the key to happiness. Walt Disney told us, let your heart be your guide. And our assumption kind of in this world is that if you find something deep down inside of you, a spark, a talent, a desire, and you pursue it with all your heart, then you'll be happy. But friends, the data is in. We've got about 75 years culturally of pursuing that narrative when it comes to happiness. And what we're finding is we're not becoming more happy. When we follow our heart, we end up running in circles because, you know, whatever we obtained, it doesn't seem to be exactly what we thought it was. Because I don't know if you've noticed this about yourself, my heart tends to drift. It drifts from one thing to the next thing to the next thing. And you buy the new car and it's great. And then 6 months later, it's an old car, right? And you buy the new house and it's great. And then 6 months later, it's too small and you don't really love the yard, you know? And you buy a new this or a new that. You go to this career or that career. And it doesn't seem to fix us. It doesn't seem to make us happy. You know, I have this thing with hats. I know that there's some hat wearers in the house today. And I have hats. You know, I have like a New York Yankees hat. I don't even really like the Yankees. I just like the hat. And I have an LA Dodgers hat. I don't even like baseball, but I have both those hats. And I got like 700 Bass Pro hats because they're like $5. And so why not buy another Bass Pro hat? But I found myself over the last 25 years of my life, confession's good for the soul, I'm just telling you, always looking for another hat. I mean, I have so many hats, and yet I'm always looking for the magic perfect hat. the rim, you know, it just the brim has to be just so, and the height and the back, and I got a kind of a noggin, and so I got it's gotta fit right, you know, and I'm like, I'm always on the hunt. Some of you are like this with shoes, some of you are like this with dates. Some of you are like this with homes. I know there are different consequences depending on where you do this, but hats is not as bad. But the point is that there's something wrong with us. I mean, like, why do I keep buying so many hats? I only got one head, you know? Like, what is the deal with all of these hats? Somebody, you're sitting next to your husband, you're like, right? Like, you got a lot, but we have a tendency to drift. A while ago, I heard a story about a ship, the SS Bechamo, a 230-foot-long cargo steamer that was stuck off the coast of Alaska. And the crew abandoned the ship. They came back the next day, and the ship was gone. And for the next 38 years, this ship kept appearing in the Arctic waters. It's one of the most famous ghost ships of all time. And it kept showing up here and showing up there, and it had no crew. It had no direction. It was just aimlessly moving through the ocean, always in a new place, drifting, lost at sea. And I think for a lot of us, that ship, the SS Bechamo, is actually a picture of our hearts. We're going from this to that. We're going from here to there, and we're looking for something. We just want to be happy. We just want to be happy, but there's something wrong. We're drifting. What's wrong with you? Go ahead and turn to the person next to you and ask them, what is wrong with you? Come on, you can ask them. What in the world is wrong with you? Because there's something wrong. There's something wrong. The old church father, Augustine, he said that that the real problem with us is what he called disordered loves. He said, it's not wrong that you love hats. It's not wrong that you love cars. It's just wrong the order in which you love them. He says, your real problem is that you love certain things too much and other things too little. He said, we tend to love too much what should be loved less and love too little what should be loved more. But Augustine's most powerful insight is that deep inside of you and deep inside of me, there is an ultimate desire. And that ultimate desire is not for hats or cars or clothes or relationships. That ultimate desire is for God himself. That there is something inside of you, whether you're 17 or 72, that longs to know your creator. You were created for God, created to know him, created for relationship with him. And this is, by the way, the central claim of the Bible is that you can have relationship with God. And that relationship with him is actually your heart's true home. It's what you've been searching for all along. You can know him in a dynamic, personal relationship. And some of us, you might be here, you grew up in church, and you kind of know the church machine, but do you know God? Do you know him in an intimate, vibrant, personal, dynamic way? Because if you don't, you can. And to know him, friends, is life. This is what Jesus meant when he said, now this is eternal life, John 17, verse 3, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You can know him. Think about this. Knowing God is possible. But Augustine was right. Disordered loves is your big problem. And it's my big problem too. We love TV, we love entertainment, we love distractions. Sometimes not bad things, but just distractions. And we give our energy to these things. We give our best energy to our career. We give our best energy to our family. You're like, oh, hold on, Justin, I thought I was supposed to give my best energy to my career. I thought I was supposed to give my best energy to my family. It's not that those things are bad, but what if you could know the Lord? Think about it. If you could really know God, wouldn't that be worth your best energy? See, there's a clause to knowing God. There's a stipulation. And Jeremiah the prophet tells us in Jeremiah 29, the Lord says, you will seek me and you find me when you seek me with half your heart. All right, that's not what it says, right? It says that the real way to find God is wholehearted pursuit. Now, let me ask you something. Honest reflection here. At King's Church this morning, if you looked at the last 3 weeks of your life, if you looked at the last 3 months, if you looked at the last 3 years, would there be evidence to show that the great priority of your life is to know him? Would there be evidence to show that you are wholeheartedly in pursuit of God? See, where the narrative of our culture says to follow your heart, the Bible actually teaches something very different. The Bible teaches that the desires of your heart will fluctuate here and there. And so you and I, we must learn to curate our hearts. We must learn to train our hearts towards certain means, to direct or redirect our desires. Now, that's a strange idea, right? Because we live in a world that tells us, well, I can't tell myself to feel certain things. I can't tell myself to love certain things. You got to go back to the 90s. Bonnie Raitt taught us that. I can't make you love me if you don't. I can't make your heart feel something it won't. I'm not going to sing it for you today, but I'm just, you know, like the story is there. Like, I can't feel it if I don't feel it. Like, what is that? I can't do that. It's true. You can't directly control your desires. But friends, here's a great secret to the Christian life. You can indirectly control your desires. Think of it like a farmer. He can't make crops grow, but he can plant and he can water and he can till, and the crops grow through nature, but also through his effort. In the same way, you can't make your heart love God, but if God really is ultimate life, if God really is ultimate joy, if God really is the source of ultimate happiness, then you can curate your heart in such a way that you learn to love him more. You see in this? This is why the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 4, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. By the way, that word keep, it's a farming word. It's the word that was used of a farmer that kept or tilled the soil. So he's saying you can keep or till or cultivate your heart. This is one of the most important secrets to a life of happiness. And that is that desire can be learned. That was the price of admission right there, by the way. You're like, it was free. I know, but it's worth coming to church just to hear that idea. That desire can be learned. What you're desiring right now is a collection of what you've trained your hearts to love. And so desire can be redirected or relearned. So let's do some math. Okay, we said knowing God is ultimate happiness. That's sort of the premise here. Knowing God is ultimate happiness, that to know him is joy inexplicable and full of glory. But the only way to know him is to seek him. But the only way to seek him is to seek him wholeheartedly. But our hearts have disordered loves, and so we must train our hearts to love God more. So how do I train my heart to love God more? I'm so glad you asked. We train our hearts to love God more through what I like to call the habit of a seeking God lifestyle. The habit of a seeking God lifestyle. For centuries, church leaders have called these spiritual disciplines, right? Spiritual disciplines. These are not new to you if you've been around church any length of time. But I think sometimes we get tripped up on these because we think, hey, if I pray more, if I read the Bible more, if I fast more, then God will like me more. And I want to tell you today, no, he won't. He won't like you more. Spiritual disciplines are not to make God like you more. Spiritual disciplines are to make you like God more. They're to make your heart like him more. They're to turn your heart, curate your heart, move your heart towards loving him, which then leads to deeper joy. And so Mark chapter 1 gives us a really beautiful picture of two stories, one right after the other. You got the story of Jesus seeking the Father in the wilderness, and then you've got the story of the leper seeking Jesus for a miracle, right? These two stories back to back. The first one shows us the practice that is necessary for a seeking God lifestyle. And the second story, it shows us the perspective that is necessary for that seeking God lifestyle to bear fruit. The practice and the perspective. And they both start with P because I'm a preacher. And so that's kind of how we do it, right? And so I want to give you some context and look into the practice and then look into the perspective, okay? First, some context about the practice. Well, at this moment in his life, Jesus was getting pretty famous, okay? He had started with just a small group of 12, but he had healed some people and worked some miracles, and now the crowds were gathering. So this was like a key moment for his publicity campaign. And it was an important moment, Mark chapter 1, and in this moment of momentum, Jesus disappears. And they can't find him. They wake up in the morning, and he's gone. And we're told he slips away to a desolate place to pray. And I'd imagine his disciples were like, hey, you are missing a massive opportunity here, Jesus. This is our moment to kind of go global with this thing. And you're out alone in the wilderness. What are you doing? And so they're looking for him. But what we have to understand is that Jesus understood something that we often forget. And that is, without intentionality, the heart will drift like the SS Bechamo. You will wander in the ocean, right? You will drift. And so our first priority in life must be orientation. I remember hearing a sermon a long time ago by a well-known pastor who said that the first priority of prayer is orientation. And I thought, well, that's a weird thing to say. I didn't understand what it meant at first. And I thought, well, you know, we think of prayer, and we often think, well, you pray because you can ask God for things. Like, Lord, I need this. Lord, help me with that. And that's fine. He wants you to ask him for help, right? But the first priority of prayer for those that really want to know the Lord must be orientation. This is huge. Well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus understood that life is less about what happens to you and much more about what happens in you. And so the first priority of prayer is not to change your circumstances. The first priority of prayer is to change your focus. And so he starts praying with the words he taught us, our Father, right? In other words, the most important perspective of your life is to see everything through the lens of God as Father. And the truth is, my heart drifts from this idea. And so I say that I believe God is my Father, but then I live like God's far away. I say that I believe that God is my Father, but then I try to provide for myself, even though he promised to provide for me. I say that God is my Father, but then I worry about all the details of life as if God were not my Father. And so in order to reorient myself back to reality, I must begin by praying, focusing my whole life on the fact that I have a Father who loves me, sees me, and knows me, and has promised to care for me, not just now, but for eternity. Right? And so this is what Jesus is doing in the wilderness. He is recentering himself on the Father. Let me ask you today, every single individual here, what is the functional lens that you operated with yesterday? Was it, I'm out here on my own and I gotta figure this out? Was it, I'm the victim and everybody always takes advantage of me? Or was it, I've got a Father who cares for my every need, who I can trust with everything? The old theologian J.I. Packer, he said it like this. He said, if you wanna judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Wow. And so our hearts tend to drift from this idea, and we have to pull ourselves back to this way of seeing life through the lens of the Father. How do you do it? You do it through a seeking God lifestyle, beginning with prayer that reorients you back to God, our Father, right? And he does this, we're told, in a desolate place. A desolate place. You know, I get to minister to a lot of people today, and what I found is person after person that I talk to and about their relationship with God, I find that more than ever before, it seems that people really struggle in our current context to be alone. And even when we are alone, we have a tendency to put on music, we have a tendency to put on TV, we have a tendency to fill the air with noise because we are not comfortable just being still by ourselves. It was Blaise Pascal that said, I have discovered that all the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact, that they are unable to stay quietly in their own room, right? It is hard to be alone. It is a discipline. It is a required habit to learn this of being alone. Henry Nouwen called solitude the furnace of transformation. He described it like this. He said, the task is to persevere in my solitude, to stay in my cell until all my seductive visitors get tired of pounding on my door and leave me alone. By the way, he wasn't talking about his neighbors. He was talking about his thoughts. He was saying, my thoughts are the seductive visitors. I can't get my mind to slow down and stay quiet. And we've got a whole generation that doesn't know how to be still. And so we're getting a picture today of the seeking God lifestyle. And it begins with reorienting prayer to God as Father. And it's required that you and I stay alone for a particular amount of time in order to cultivate that habit. Now, you might be here today and you're like, Justin, let's be real. I don't know how to be alone. I mean, I can't do it for 5 minutes. Well, here's what I would say. Start using the muscle. When I first started a seeking God lifestyle, I remember I had about a 4 minute alone time cap. And after that, I'd get distracted. I'd be on my phone. I'd be doing something else. I'd be like, oh my goodness, I can't do it. And then I got to 10 minutes. And then I got to 15 minutes. And today, I mean, like, it's spooky. Like, I cannot talk to people for days and be happy. You know, it's like, it's wild. Like, I love being alone. But it took a long time, 25 years of seeking God alone for that discipline to be cultivated in my life. And so we see Jesus escaping the crowd, getting alone, seeking the Father, and he does it in the morning. How many of us love the morning? All right, okay, yeah. I know some of us are like, not that much, right? I prefer late morning. There's an interesting pattern in the Bible. You know, Abraham heard God's voice in the morning. Moses received the Ten Commandments in the morning. Joshua got his strategy for Jericho in the morning. Gideon received his call unto leadership in the morning. David, we're told, would seek God every morning. See, what we do first matters. It changes how we think. It changes how we feel. A recent study found that today, most people, first thing in the morning, you probably already know because you probably do it, the very first thing they do when they open their eyes is they reach for Jesus. No. They reach for their phone. Phone. And then you get sucked into the vortex. Oh my goodness, they texted me. Oh my goodness, Duke lost last night. Oh my goodness, look what happened. Oh, look, I got this. Oh, wow. And then we're 1,000 miles away, right? And so what are we talking about? We're talking about setting aside time before the phone, before the gym, before anything, daily, to seek God. And you might be here, if you've been a Christian for a while, you're going, oh yeah, I know that, right? Like you call it devotions, or you call it quiet time. And that's wonderful. And I've interviewed hundreds of Christians about quiet time and devotions. And a lot of Christians practice that. A lot of Christians wake up and read Our Daily Bread or some Devo on the Bible app or something like that. And it's beautiful. It's good, right? That's wonderful. But what I found is that the vast majority of people that say that they have quiet times, I'd say about 95% of those that I've interviewed or asked, they spend about 20 minutes or less in the morning seeking God. Okay? Now that's good. It's better than nothing for sure. In America, the average American spends 142 minutes every day on social media, 238 minutes every day watching TV. Now, I'm sure in Canada, everybody's much more holy and doesn't watch as much TV or look at their phone as much. But if you just take those statistics and you say, okay, that's glowing screens, an average of 380 minutes a day, and seeking God 9 minutes in the morning, what is going to influence our lives? What is going to redirect our hearts? What is going to draw us in and dictate our desires? Friends, glowing screens wins every time. And so what am I challenging you today? I'm challenging you to consider the practice of a seeking God lifestyle that is so disruptive that it actually moves the needle of your heart. Now, what would that look like for you? Well, for the last 20 years in ministry, I've been practicing a habit. I actually started when I was 16, so it's a little more than that. I'm 42. And so at 16 years old, I decided, I heard a sermon. I don't even remember who preached it, but I remember the sermon, and I remember hearing a challenge to spend an hour in the morning seeking God. And so I started that habit in my life, 60 minutes every morning seeking God, finding a lonely place, getting alone, reorienting my heart towards the Father, learning to pray, learning to read the Bible, all these things. And I remember I'm reading the Bible, and it's super confusing. You know, I'm like new to the Bible, and I'm like, what is happening here? And, you know, I'm stuck in, you know, Deuteronomy, have no idea what's going on, but I'm just powering through. Just trying to figure it out day by day. Before I drive to work, before I walk the dog, before I go to the gym, I'm seeking God. It was so disruptive. But what I found was an hour was long enough to mess up my whole life, but short enough to actually be doable. And so I did it for a couple of years. And then a couple years after that, and then I began to challenge other guys to do it. And for the last 20 years, I've been challenging people to spend an hour in the morning seeking God. And you might go, well, I can't do it for this and that. I'm not talking about legalism. We'll get to that in a second. But the habit of doing this has a profound power to reorient your entire life. Just a few months ago, I started doing this with a friend of mine named Vince. We were going out for breakfast, and I challenged him. I said, Vince, I want to challenge you to spend an hour in the morning seeking God. And he had been a Christian for a long time, and he was doing about 8 minutes in the morning, you know, kind of reading a quick Devo and getting in the car and going to work and everything else. And he said, man, that's going to mess up my dog walking plan. That's going to mess up my Peloton plan. He was like, man, I don't know. And I'm like, listen, do it for 30 days. Do it for 30 days and see what happens in your life. And so he did. He said, all right, Justin, I'm going to do it for 30 days. 2 weeks in, his wife comes and finds me. Her name's Jeannie. Wife comes to find me. She goes, what did you do to my husband? And I'm like, what do you mean? And she's like, he's more attentive. He's more engaged with the kids. He's leading our family in prayer. He's initiating dates more consistently. He's talking about Jesus. What did you do to him? And I said, you know, it's funny. I didn't talk to him about dates. I didn't talk to him about the kids. I didn't talk to him about leading. I didn't talk to him about any of those things. You know who did? Jesus talked to him in the morning. I am telling you that I have discovered that dedicating an uncomfortable amount of time to seek God daily is transformational, not just in one area, but has ripple effects in every single area of our lives. And so I don't know what your current routine is, but I just want to encourage you today that I think Jesus sent me here from the beautiful little state of Connecticut to tell you that God wants to turn up the heat a little bit. That he wants to even now challenge you and pursue you, that you might go to 20 minutes, that you might go to 40 minutes, that you might go to an hour. I know for me, for 5 years, the Lord impressed on me to dedicate 2 hours a day to seek God. And this was, I was in my 20s before I had 4 kids and all the chaos of life, but I said it. And in order to do that, I felt like the Lord said, I want you to give up television for a year. And so I remember I said, God, I was wrestling with it in prayer. I was like, Lord, you really want me to give up television for a year? And this is a strange thing. It was the year 2008. And I remember the first thing I said in prayer back to God, and I'm a football fan, American football, and we live right in between Boston and New York. And so we're a Giants family. Even though the Patriots won the Super Bowl like 800 times, we were still Giants fans, not great. But anyways, I'm a Giants fan. And I say to the Lord in prayer, I said, Lord, what if the Giants go to the Super Bowl? Strange thing to say. And the Holy Spirit said back to me, even if they go to the Super Bowl. Well, they did. They went to the Super Bowl that year and they won the Super Bowl. And to this day, I've still never seen the game. I never saw the game. Now you might think, you poor thing. Poor thing, are you kidding me? That year changed my life. It set my soul on fire. It caused me to love God like never before. It drove me into his presence. It built in me a relationship with God. Now I know that the helmet catch was cool and I never saw it. I saw some video afterwards, but I didn't see it in the moment. And that's just fine with me because I found someone and something that is far more important. Friends, how long are we going to give our lives for the trivial when God is calling us to the eternal? A seeking God lifestyle, it will disrupt your life. It will mess with you. And so here's what I know though. If you do it, if you begin to dedicate more time to seeking God, whatever that looks like for you, if you begin to set aside more energy to prayer and to reading the scripture, you will discover that it is difficult and you get distracted and your brain can't focus and you don't know what's going on and you don't even know what to pray and you're kind of bored. But then slowly, your desire will change. And you will begin to love God more and more and more. And did you notice what happened after Peter found Jesus? And Peter goes, Jesus, everyone is looking for you. See, Peter was worried about everyone. And that's where some of us are. Well, what does she think? Well, what does he think? Well, what are they saying? Well, how do they see me? Jesus wasn't worried about everyone. Jesus said, no, we're going to the next city, Pete. Why? Because the seeking God lifestyle brings clarity of direction in life. And for a lot of us, we lack clarity. But you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now that's the practice of a seeking God lifestyle. And I found in my own heart, when you teach the practice of a seeking God lifestyle, our hearts immediately begin to move to legalism. And we begin to think, well, I'm not a good Christian because I don't pray enough or I don't read the Bible enough. I think the vast majority of Christians feel that way. And so the practice of a seeking God lifestyle is not enough. We must have the perspective of a seeking God lifestyle. And that's what we learn from the story of Jesus and the leper. Because Jesus shows us this practice, but the perspective is equally significant and important. Okay, and so this second story is Jesus healing this leper right after he's come from a time of prayer. Now, you probably know a little bit about leprosy if you've been around church for any length of time. Leprosy was a terrible disease in that day, killed people, it took your life, there was no cure. You had to live outside the city, you were ostracized from your family, from your friends, put outside the community of people. In fact, the rabbis taught at that time that leprosy wasn't just a skin disease. They taught that leprosy was a physical picture of the condition of the soul of humanity. That just as the leper had a rotting of their flesh, so each of us in our souls through sin has a rotting of the soul. We have a disease in our heart. And so leprosy eats away the skin, but sin eats away the inner man, the person on the inside. Leprosy cuts the victim off from all those close relationships in their life. So sin cuts the individual off, both from God and from every other relationship. And so what we have to realize if we want to understand this is that leprosy is a living picture of the human condition. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Just like this leper, sin causes us to be isolated, to deteriorate, and to become desperate. And so even in his sickness and his shame, the leper does something unprecedented. He pushes through, finds Jesus, collapses at his feet, and asks the great question of the soul. See, this leper didn't doubt that God could heal him, but he did doubt that God would heal him. He said, if you can, you'll make me clean. See, he didn't know what God wanted for his life. And I think a lot of us, that's where we are. And that's what undermines a seeking God lifestyle, because you think God wants to take from me. God wants to rob me. God wants to limit my options. God wants to steal my pleasure. God wants to destroy my fun. Not realizing that it's God's intention to bless you, heal you, help you, walk with you, fill you with joy, and give you ultimate happiness. That's his purpose. But on the inside, we're just not sure, just like this leper. That same question rattles around in us. Do you want to make me clean? Will you accept me? Will you receive me? And the response of Jesus really is a revelation. He says, I will be clean. God's not against you. He's not limiting you. But then he does something seemingly unnecessary. Jesus reaches out and he touches the leper. Now think about this. 10,000 years of science will tell us that disease doesn't leave when you touch. Disease spreads when you touch, especially leprosy, right? Leprosy is a disease that if you touch the leper, you are going to most likely get the disease. That's why they were considered unclean and they were untouchable. But Jesus breaks the rule and he touches the leper and something strange happens. Rather than him getting leprosy, the leper gets healed. He reverses the natural order. The natural scientific flow of disease gets reversed. Now, how can he do that? Well, it's easy for Christians to read that and they go, oh, well, he did it because he's God. But that's not the answer that the Bible gives. The Bible doesn't just say he can do whatever he wants. He's God. And so he just touches the leper and they're healed. No. Remember, this is a picture of our sin, of our condition. And Jesus could not just come and simply remove our sin. Why? Because God is holy and just. And God cannot just say of sinful humanity, it's okay, don't worry about it, I'm just gonna overlook it. No, his justice would be violated. His righteousness would be unsatisfied. And so in order to satisfy his justice and display his love, God did the unthinkable. He came in human form. And as a person, he lived a blameless, perfect life in obedience to the Father in heaven. And then he died on the cross as a substitute for our sins, so that when he died on that cross, he could take the sin of the world. And here's the mystery that we see foreshadowed in the leper, that Jesus wasn't removing the suffering of this leper. He was absorbing the suffering of this leper. He was actually taking it into himself, that he would in the future days on the cross trade places with the leper. In other words, just as the leper was outside the city gates, cast out from the community, so Jesus, abandoned by everyone, was sent outside the city gates with his cross. Just as this leper was denied by friends and family, so Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? By the way, it's the only time in the New Testament that Jesus refers to God that way. Every other time he refers to God as his Father. But in this instance, he says, my God, because the exchange was taking place. He was absorbing the reality of our sin that we might receive the reality of his acceptance and his love. Do you see what's going on here, friend? Christianity is not a religion that teaches if you obey God and you're really good and you spend an hour every morning, then God will accept you. Then God will embrace you. Rather, the gospel declares that through Christ, you are radically, completely, absolutely, and forever accepted. You are blameless. You are loved. You are received into his care on the merits of his Son. And the result of that love is a transformed heart that longs to obey. Here's where we start to see the right perspective. When you realize Jesus Christ became the leper so that I could become the Son. Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that I could cry out, my Father, you will never leave me or forsake me. Jesus was forsaken and rejected so that I could be radically accepted and embraced. And this is the secret of the seeking God lifestyle. When you realize that you were that poor leper and you've been made clean by his touch, it ignites in you an insatiable desire to seek him with your whole heart. Not because you're supposed to, but because you want to. See, the engine of a seeking God lifestyle is the revelation that you are loved by God and that in him is life. And if he loves me and he's life, I want to know him. I want to know him more. Do you know what happens, King's Church? In a community of faith where people begin to lean in to this seeking God lifestyle, revival happens. When it's not just the pastor, when it's not just the leadership team, but when every person in a church community says, I can know the Lord personally. I can know his voice. I can know his ways. I can know his heart. I can experience communion with him. When this becomes the narrative of a congregation, spiritual awakening is always the result. And so if you're here today, and this sounds kind of like a distant idea, I want to urge you, stop looking for more evidence in your life that God loves you, and instead receive the ironclad evidence of the gospel that declares that he loves you. The gospel says that he loves you, and the evidence of that love is Christ on a cross. 1 John chapter 4, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. Some of us, we build our case against God on circumstantial evidence. You know, if God loved me, why did my mom have to die? If God loved me, why did I have to grow up in a family of addicts? If God loved me, why did that person break my heart? But friend, that circumstantial evidence is because of a broken, sin-filled world. But don't base your life on circumstantial evidence. Base your life on DNA evidence. That the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for your sins. And that blood is the proof once and for all. That gospel is God's love letter to your soul so that you can be sure that you are loved by him. And when that love becomes real to you, the result will be a hunger to seek him that you might know him more. Closing thought. Last year, my mom found a box of my grandfather's old things. Now, that doesn't mean much to you, of course, but my grandfather, he died on my mom's 13th birthday. And she, you know, grew up 13 years and on without a father. Of course, I never knew him. And when she was born, my grandfather was serving in the Korean War in the United States. He was shipped off to Korea, and he was serving as a soldier there. And so she was born without her dad there. But his wife sent him a letter announcing that they had just had a baby girl. Of course, my mom never knew about the letter. But just this last year, my mom found a box of my grandfather's old things. And she found in the box his wallet, the wallet that was in his pocket the day he died. And she opened his wallet 58 years after his death. This just happened last year. 58 years after his death, she opened his wallet, and stuck inside the wallet was a letter. And she pulled out the letter and she read it. And it was the letter that he received while in Korea announcing her birth. Turns out, he had kept that letter with him every single day of his life until the day he died. Now, they ended up having four kids. My mom was the oldest of the four kids, and there were no other mention of the other kids. It was just this letter about her in his wallet. And so my mom calls me. She goes, Justin, you're never going to believe this. I found a box of your grandfather's old things, and in the box was this wallet. In this wallet was this letter, and here's what the letter says, and she read it to me. And without even thinking about it, I said, wow, Mom, you just got a love letter from your father from the other side. And my mom on the phone starts crying. She goes, yeah, I guess I did. He loves me. He was thinking about me every day. What happened? The love of her father became real. See, when God wanted to convince you that he loved you, he sent you a letter. But it wasn't written with ink on paper. It was written with flesh and blood. And it is the irrefutable evidence that he sees you right now, knows you right now, and loves you right now. And if you would just read that letter and believe it in your heart, you would find a deep desire to seek him more. That's the practice, and that's the perspective. And if we do this together, there is no stopping the move of the Spirit here at King's. Would you stand with me today? Amen. Every location, I just invite you to stand and just take a moment, bow your head, close your eyes. And I want to pray just a closing prayer. I'll turn over to the leaders at each location. But if you're here and you sense God stirring you, you've lacked the practice of a seeking God lifestyle. I just want to encourage you, not out of legalism, not out of some obligation, but out of a desire to know God more. Even now, make the choice and say, Lord, I'm going to begin to seek you in a disruptive way. Maybe you've never considered that. Maybe you've never done it. This is your moment to turn the corner. Or maybe you're here, and if you're honest, you have like a quiet time routine, but you've lost the perspective of the burning heart of the love of God for you. I want to pray for you that right now that the Lord would restore that in you. Would you pray with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, I bless King's Church. I bless every individual here, whether it's their first time or their 500th time. I bless them, and I pray in the name of Jesus that your Holy Spirit would come upon them and that you would ignite in the hearts of your people a deeper passion to seek you. Lord, some of us, we've been Christians for so long, we've just come out of the routine. We don't really seek you with a fervency and a passion to know you like we once did. Father, set our hearts ablaze right now, I pray. Lord, for the person that does not really believe that you love them, I pray that the letter of the gospel would come alive for them right now, and that you would plant in our hearts a deep desire to pursue you in relationship, and that in that we would find the great happiness of the soul. I bless your people today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, thanks again for listening. If you found this helpful today, why don't you give it a share? If you need prayer or anything, we'd love to help you out with that. Why don't you go to our website at kingschurch.cc. Thanks again.